As we come to the sermon this morning, I just invite you to open in a word of prayer with me. So would you bow your heads? Father, we come to you and we have sung worship and praises to you. We have declared your goodness and your grace. We raise up your name and give you honor. And Lord, we also invite you, Holy Spirit, to come, to be present in our midst, to lead us and to guide us, to speak to us. So Lord, may you be glorified and may you be honored in all that we say and all that we do today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In my office, if you've ever been in my office, you will notice that I have a number of pieces of art on the walls. I also have a number of different decorations. Each one of these pieces of art is a little bit of a representation of who I am. They're all there purposely, much as if you were decorating your own home. Perhaps the artwork speaks to you. There's something about it that it's meaningful. But in my office, there's a couple different pieces of art that I just want to highlight for you. The first one that I have is I have a really colorful photo of a bear. And they're up there on the screen. I also have a really colorful rose. So now, bears are by far my favorite animal, followed very closely, actually, not by far, but very closely by red pandas. But bears and red pandas, love them. Roses are my absolute favorite flower. I love flowers. I love plants. But there is something beautiful within the rose, and I love that you can slice the rose, you can dye it in all those different colors. There's just something beautiful about that to me. I also have a framed Peanuts Who's Who. And so perhaps you remember Charlie Brown. Maybe you're too young to know Charlie Brown, and you really need to know who Charlie Brown is. I also have a signed Michael W. Smith poster. This is from his 1982 Edmonton tour, or 1983. I was not at the concert to get the signature from Michael W. Smith. I was only 2 years old. But it's something that I found buried in a garage somewhere. It was all wrapped up and it was rolled up kind of neatly, and I couldn't find the owner, and I opened it and I saw that there was the signature there, and it was legitimately his signature, and I was blown away, and I thought, I just have to have that. And so I framed it and it sits in my office. This morning we actually sang some Michael W. Smith songs as well. But it's one of those things that I just think it's kind of fun. But then I also have the vision prayer of the Christian and Missionary Alliance on my wall. And you're not going to see a picture of it because I couldn't get a good picture of it that would just identify it. But on my wall, there's a framed art that says our vision prayer. And I look up to it almost every single day in my office, and many times multiple times a day. And the vision prayer of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is this. It says, O God, with all our hearts, we long for you. Come, transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere. I don't think I will ever forget sitting at General Assembly as we discussed every single detail of this prayer. There were arguments and there were debates over which words we should use and even which punctuation was required. And I remember sitting there, and I sat with a whole row of friends, and we were sitting there, and many of them English scholars. And we joked about how silly it seemed that we would be arguing over punctuation in a vision prayer, over the wording of it. And there were people who took it really seriously. No, it needs to be there. Nancy, I can imagine you would be one of them. You may not have vocalized it, but there is an importance into how we do this. And so we kind of chuckled and we kind of laughed a little bit about this. Why is it such a serious thing? And then I began to ponder. And I came to the conclusion that I am ecstatic that we were a people that would take so seriously our vision prayer as a denomination, that we would say this is important to us. This is something that leads us and guides us into mission and the calling that God has placed on our lives. And so I am profoundly impacted by the seriousness and the commitment that is upheld by our churches in declaring this vision statement. These are not just words on a screen or words on an office wall. These are the very heart of what we long for as a denomination of churches. With all our hearts, God, we long for you. Come and transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere. There is a seriousness to what we are praying. These are the things that we long for. These are the things I pray that you long for. That these would be your heart's cry. That you would be transformed into people who are Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, and mission-focused. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what does it mean to be mission-focused people. And so, just really briefly, I know some of you don't like it when I put you into groups, but I'm going to put you into groups. And I want you to gather into groups of three or four, no more. And I want you to just take a minute and a half, 2 minutes to briefly just tell me, when I say we long to be mission-focused people, what does that mean to you? What emotions or thoughts are stirred up in your heart when you think of somebody who is mission-focused? So would you turn now, just briefly, gather in groups of three or four, and I want you to just share with one another. What does it mean when I say all right. I'm going to draw you back in. You see, there's always a challenge when I invite you into these groups. Because some of you like to talk. You guys like to visit, and it's good. And so I'm always worried I'm never going to be able to bring you back in. But I wonder, what were some of the things that you came up to in your mind as you were sitting in a group, as you were talking? What emotions or thoughts came to your mind when you think of mission-focused people? Yeah. Yeah, people who are task-focused, for sure. What's that? You can't hear a thing. That's okay. She said that it's people who are task-focused. They want to get their tasks done. There's mission people out there that we can pray and support. Absolutely. We don't have to be overseas. Yeah. What are some of the emotions that you feel that can maybe rise up within you? Anyone willing, bold enough, yeah. Compassion for other people, absolutely. How many of you thought of hope? That there was like a hope that wells up within you, yeah? There's a few of you. Maybe excitement. Did anyone kind of think of fear? Or maybe guilt? Intimidation? Yeah, there's a lot of emotions that are stirred up when we're presented with this idea of being mission-focused. For some, it's this idea of adventure. For some, it's the idea of traveling to foreign countries and learning foreign languages. As we continue talking about what does it mean to be mission-focused, I want to focus just for a moment on what being mission-focused is not. And the really first thing that I want to tell you that it's not is it's not just about foreign missions. And I want to explain, just going through my own personal story, what this looks like. And maybe you were like me when I began to think about this, but growing up, that was sort of my idea. My idea was that being mission-focused was all about foreign missions. It was all about traveling overseas, becoming a missionary. And so there was a time when I actually enrolled in a Bible college, and I have student IDs at 4 different Bible colleges. And that's a story for another time. I obviously couldn't commit to anything. But the reality was that I enrolled in one of the Bible colleges, and this was the same one that kicked me out of their mandatory choir. But I enrolled in their Bible and missions program. I was excited. I had been on 2 missions trips prior to that. I had traveled to Mongolia, to China and the Philippines. I'd also been to Madagascar on 2 different missions trips. And so I had experienced this love for being able to share the gospel and being able to share my faith. And I thought, hey, this would be great. Maybe this is what I should do with my life. I had dropped out of a business degree at a university prior to that. And I thought, maybe I'm called to missions. And so I enrolled in this missions program. And one of the requirements was that you had to go on a missions trip with all of the students who were in the missions program. And so that year we were scheduled to go to Mexico. And I remember as we were preparing, we were getting ready. It was the night before we were to leave. We were going to drive from central Alberta all the way down to Mexico. We were going to pass through El Paso, Texas, into Juarez. And I began to have a conversation with my RA. So this was somebody who I viewed as a spiritual authority. And we were just talking. We were talking about, why are you going? And he was just asking me these questions. He wasn't like trying to get at anything. He was just asking, what is it that you're called to? And I remembered in that conversation that all of a sudden it hit me that the only reason I was actually interested in missions at the time was because I wanted to travel. I'm just being honest. That was the reason why I was interested. I enjoyed traveling, and I was certainly able and willing to share my faith as a way to do that. And so if that's what it meant to be able to travel to some of these places, sure, I'll tell you my story. I'll tell you how Jesus came and intersected in my life, how he saved me and he set me free. But I wanted to travel. And that really wasn't what it was. And so I was sitting there and I had come to this realization that I only wanted to go and I only wanted to experience different countries. And I was wrestling with that. Well, what, should I go? Should I not go? And I still went on the trip. We went to Mexico. We spent 2.5 weeks there. We worked in an orphanage, and we did some evangelism, and it was a wonderful opportunity. But I just was wrestling with, what does this mean? And so I came back to the school, and immediately I switched out of the missions program, and I entered into the biblical studies program. And I began to believe that the only way that I could be mission-focused, if I wasn't a missionary, was if I was intentionally sending and praying for those who were going. And I wonder if that's what you maybe have felt. It's what I was taught, that the only way to be missionary focused, to be missions focused, was if you either go or if you're somebody who sends. And I want you to know something. I was wrong. I was wrong. That is not the only way you can be mission focused. And there's probably many of you sitting here that are like, you're right. We're glad that you figured something out. Now, I am extremely thankful for people who God has chosen to place a burden on their hearts to go. I am so thankful that God would lead people across nations and across countries to be able to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful for people who are able to raise up and support these missionaries. But the truth is that living a mission-focused life is the responsibility of every single believer. Now, some of us are going to be called. There are some of you here who will be called to be missionaries, to leave our home country of Canada and to travel globally to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are some here who will be called to the college to share with those nations of the good news of Jesus Christ. But each and every single one of us is called to live a mission-focused life. I want to read Paul's words for you again as he writes to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." If you have found new life in Christ, then you are called to be mission-focused. You are called to be Christ's ambassadors. The Cambridge Dictionary defines an ambassador as a person who represents, speaks for, or advertises a particular organization, group of people, activity, or brand. Growing up, my dad used to give my brother and I a really hard time. We used to love to have name brand clothing. Maybe, I think it's still a thing that happens today, but for running shoes, we had to have Nikes. My parents would try to convince us that we should have another kind of shoe, Reeboks or Adidas or whatever else might have been available, but no, we had to have Nike shoes. And my dad would give us a hard time saying, "I shouldn't have to pay so much to wear a Nike swoosh. In fact, they should pay me to wear their brand." Maybe you've said the same thing to your kids. Maybe you've said the same thing or just thought that same thing. Of course, we see this with professional sports. They are paid to advertise brands. They are paid. They are given multi-million dollar deals to endorse clothing and companies. But in our world that is social media fueled, brand ambassadors are actually everywhere. And for many brand ambassadors, what it is, it's a mutually beneficial exchange. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but the reality is that I will represent your products in exchange. I promise to wear your clothing. I promise to wear your brand or support your brand any way I can. But when we refer to an ambassador as someone who represents or speaks on behalf of another person, it really is as if that ambassador is the person that they are representing. Ambassadors need to be well acquainted with the person that they are representing, do they not? If I hired you to be a representative for Canada and you were to be an ambassador of Canada to another nation, you would want to know Canadian law. You would want to be well acquainted with things that are happening in Canada. And so as those who are ambassadors of Christ, it is imperative for us to know Christ and to act as he did. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "We are not to look like or act like other people. Rather, we are to look like Christ. We are to act like Christ. We are to do the things that Christ would do in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit." And so the question really is, what did Jesus do? As I read through the scriptures and as you've read through the scriptures, you will see Jesus doing a lot of things. He teaches. He withdraws and he prays. He has compassion on people. He heals people. He raised people from the dead. Now, I'll be honest, That's one where I'm a little bit shaky. I think it would be amazing. And I don't even know if I could handle it. If I was somewhere and Jesus came through the power of the Spirit upon somebody and raised somebody from the dead. As I read those accounts, I am blown away by the power of what Jesus did. But there's something that Jesus does regularly that each and every single one of us does on a regular basis. And do you know what it is? What it was? Anyone want to guess? Yeah, Aaron. Absolutely. He always did God's will. And we long to do God's will as well. But what do you think Jesus does that each and every single one of us does on a regular basis? Praise, yeah. Loves one another. All right. I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint. Who said that? Yes. You even got it before I gave the hint. Jesus ate. Interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke here in a moment, there are at least 8 occasions when Jesus can be seen sitting down to a meal. And there are at least 2 other accounts in the Gospel of Luke where a meal seems to be implied. In fact, the image of a meal, the image of sitting down at a table is one of the most common elements in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to invite you to open to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. This is the very first instance where we see Jesus sitting down for a meal. I mean, there's other accounts. If you read, there's the time when he turns the water into wine. But in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke's recording the life of Jesus, we see him recording all of these different accounts where Jesus sits and eats. And so in Luke 5, 27, it says this, after Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth, he said, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. I love this account in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has been going out. He is calling his disciples. He's already called the fishermen. He's going around and he's begun his healing ministry. He's just healed a man of leprosy. He's just healed a paralyzed man. And now he comes along and he sees this guy named Levi, this broken tax collector. And he looks at him and he says, "Follow me." And Levi, being the wonderful man that we know very little about, gets up, says, "All right, I'm going to follow you," and he leaves everything. He leaves his table, he leaves the money, and he follows Jesus. And then he throws a party. He throws a party where Jesus is the central guest, and he invites his friends. And what I love about Levi is that he doesn't invite the right people. He doesn't sit there and think, "Who do I need to invite to impress this Jesus guy?" He invites the people that he knows. He invites the people that he did life with. He invites tax collectors and sinners. Because those are the people that he surrounded himself with. And as he had an encounter with Jesus, he said, "I want the people that I know to come and experience the same thing." And so Levi invites all of these tax collectors and these others to have a banquet and a feast with Jesus. If you continue reading through the Gospel of Luke, you will come to Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, we see Jesus being invited to the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee whose name was Simon. And while Jesus is there, a sinful woman finds out that Jesus is at the table. And so she comes along and she begins to anoint him with her perfume. We can continue reading in Luke chapter 9 and we see Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then in Luke chapter 10, we see the account of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha is busy preparing. And well, we can assume that what was being prepared was a meal that would be shared together. You can continue reading in Luke chapter 11. We see Jesus eating with the lawyers and the Pharisees. Again, in chapter 14, Luke indicates that Jesus was once again invited to another house of a Pharisee. He was invited to a dinner with more Pharisees, more lawyers. In Luke chapter 19, we encounter Zacchaeus, the tax collector. This short little man who was desperate to see Jesus and climbs a tree. And as he's waiting at the top of the tree and Jesus comes along, Jesus looks up and he calls him by name and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to your house. I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to dine with you." In Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus and the disciples having the Last Supper. He's invited them to the table. In Luke chapter 24, we get the account of the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been risen from the dead, and the two disciples are walking along this road. They're traveling. They're distraught. They're upset by the things that have happened, and Jesus suddenly appears to them. And he begins to walk with them, and he begins to teach them the scriptures. He begins to explain to them all of the things that had happened. And it says that they invited him into their house when they got to their destination and they had a meal together. And that Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and they realized that it was him. Again, in Luke chapter 24, we see Jesus eating in the presence of his disciples. So the question is how is this mission focused? We can all eat, but how do we make that a mission-focused way of living? And I want to ask you this question: when do friends become family? Friends become family when they join in the kitchen or around the table. Amanda's mom has this beautiful old house. It's an original farmstead just outside of London. It was built in the 1890s, and it was beautiful in its day, and it is still beautiful today, but it has this massive dining room. And it has a really large living room. And it has a tiny kitchen. Can you guess where our family spends all of its time together? Not in the living room. Not in the dining room, but in the kitchen. We have friends that we spent a lot of time with when we were in Beaver Lodge. They became really close friends to us. We spent a lot of time, we went camping with them. We had dinners with them. They came to our house, we went to their house. And every time we would go to their house, we would sit at the table for hours. It was probably the third or fourth time that we had been at their house before we actually got to see what the rest of their house looked like. But we had just become so like family that we would just would sit and we would eat. Last night we did the same thing. We were out with some friends and we got to sit at this big, huge table. We were invited into the home and we were invited to share and partake in conversation. For many cultures, and the Jews especially, eating was viewed as a social task. It wasn't just something that we accomplish out of necessity. They actually transformed it into a place of intimacy and shared experience. You can read throughout the Old Testament the times when the Jews were gathered together. Before the Passover, they were called to gather as family and as friends. They would sit down together. The meal was such an important part of the Jewish life. You can actually read about the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's a lot of Jewish writing that happened in that time. And the Jews were so valued the meal that they actually wrote laws about how it was supposed to happen. They weren't supposed to share it with an unbeliever. But this was a fixture in their lives. People sit down at a table and it becomes a sacred space. They face each other. At the table, you're known Someone has prepared the food, someone is serving the food, and the people pass the food to each other. For the Jews, it was a place of intimacy, fellowship, and significant conversation. Meals were not rushed. They were lengthy opportunities to gather together. They may often spend hours dining with one another. People were fed and nourished, and it was an intimate place where people could talk about what mattered. It was a place to share their joys and their sorrows, their celebrations and their pains. I remember sitting at the table with my mom as I wrestled with all of the things that as I was growing up, with faith, with girls. As we were transitioning out of different ministries, sitting down and just being able to pour out our hearts. But it was also a place for stories and a place for gospel teaching. It was a place where Jesus would often speak to his disciples, where he would speak and bring life-changing truths. On one of these occasions, it's found in Luke chapter 14. Jesus was eating with the Pharisees and he begins to teach them. Starting in verse 16 of Luke 14, he says this: "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." And I want to pause there for a moment because this is an account that Matthew also records. And when Matthew records this, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." The kingdom of heaven is like a banquet. But Jesus continues in verse 17. He says, "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servants came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" I've shared this before, but it's a quote that I love. And it has had a huge impact in my life, but it's by Timothy Keller, and he writes this. He says, "In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals, equally sinful and lost, equally accepted and loved." You see, Jesus has extended his table to all. This was confusing for the religious leaders. They didn't understand how he could extend his table to everyone. As I mentioned before, they had legislated laws about who you were allowed to dine with, where you were able to sit. And Jesus came and he sort of disrupted all of that. He was willing to eat and dine with anyone. He was willing to dine with the Pharisees and the lawyers, but he was willing to dine with the tax collectors and the sinners. For Jesus, it was a missionally intentional time. It was a place where his love and his grace was extended. And it gives us a glimpse into the radical love of God that reaches down even to the most wicked and broken and dirty of our society. Because Jesus has invited us. Jesus has invited you to his table. to the place where you are known, to the place where you're able to share your sorrows and your joys, to share your hurts and your pains, but also to a place where you are able to tell stories and receive the gospel teaching. He's invited you to his table. But as I read through this account, I believe that we actually find ourselves in two different places in this parable. We are the blind, we are the crippled, we are the poor, we are the lame. We are those who are in desperate need of Jesus' love and grace. But I believe that we're also called to be the servant. We are called to be the people that Jesus has sent out into the alleys, who has been sent out into the streets to say, come. Come to the table. There has been a banquet that is prepared for you. Rachel Held Evans wrote this before she passed away. She said, this is what God's kingdom is like. A bunch of outcasts and oddballs gathered at a table. Not because they are rich or worthy or good, but because they are hungry and because they said yes. And there's always room for more. So the question is, how do we invite people to the table? I've heard a few stories this week of people inviting others to their table. As I've met somebody in a store and they've extended the table saying, would you come and would you dine with us? And the reality is that each and every single one of us is different. We all have unique giftings and callings. But I want to share a powerful story that I did hear this week as well. And it's about the life of the TV icon Fred Rogers. And I wonder how many of you remember Fred Rogers. Fred Rogers was a Presbyterian minister, but he was also the host of the childhood television show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Do you remember it? Maybe your kids watched it, maybe you watched it. This was a show that reached and raised a whole generation. But in a letter he once wrote this, Fred Rogers said, I always pray that through whatever we produce, whatever we say and do, that some word that is heard might ultimately be God's word. That's my main concern, and all others are minor compared to that. For Fred Rogers, his show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, it was an opportunity to invite people to the table. It was a way to invite them into the truths of the gospel in a way that was available for all. Now, as I said before, I believe that there's probably some of you here who are being called to become missionaries, to carry the gospel to the least reached peoples, but I believe that there's a call for each and every one of us to reach the people around us. Whether you work in construction, whether you are sitting in an art class, or maybe you produce a sports podcast, each and every single one of us has been called to the table of Jesus, and we are called to invite those around us. Leonard Bueller, who is the former president of Power to Change or Campus Crusade for Christ, he wrote this, and it's not on the screen, but it's a quote that has been helpful for me. He wrote, it is by helping people travel through the process of discovering Jesus, experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit and inspiring others on this journey to share their faith and disciple others, that we will fulfill the mission to which we are called. It is by helping people travel through the process of discovering Jesus. It is coming alongside people and pointing them to the banquet table, to the table where Jesus is waiting. And so we are called to be like Levi. We are called to throw a party, not for the right people, but for the people who are around us, for the people who need to know Jesus. God wants us to go to everywhere imaginable, into the streets and into the alleys, and to invite those around us to find room at the table, where they'll come face to face with a God who loves them, where they can pour out their hearts, where they are accepted and received, and where they receive transformation. This is the call. This is what it means to be mission-focused, to see those who are around us, those who are in our circles, our friends and our family, and to say, come, join me at the table. Come and meet Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, I thank you that you love us, and I thank you that you were willing to send your son Jesus to bring us back into relationship with you, that you have extended your grace to us, and you've brought us into the kingdom, and you've brought us to the table. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be like the first people who rejected the offer of Jesus, but that we would come. That we would find ourselves seated at your table and in your presence, knowing you. And Lord, that we wouldn't just be content in just sitting there ourselves, Lord, but we would want to go out and we would want to bring everyone we know, all of those around us, to your table, into your presence. And so, Lord, as we go out, would you empower us to do that? Would you give us a courage to speak to those around us, to invite them into this place of sacred space where we get to know you and where we are known by you? And may you be glorified, Jesus. Amen.